Well, let's open our Bibles to the book of Judges this evening, getting towards the end of Judges. So let me tell you a little story about a guy who was hired to do a job, and he agreed to do it. He was supposed to plant a bunch of flowers. He had several rows of flowers. Would have taken him all day to plant them. Made a deal with the guy who hired him. The guy said, here are the flowers. There's where I want them planted. Very simple thing to do. However, there is a huge ditch. It's about 8 feet across and about 8 feet deep and about 20 feet long. And it's over there. It's way out of the way. You shouldn't fall into it. But stay away from that ditch, because if you fall in that ditch, you will not be able to get out. So I want you to be careful. But if you stay over here and just work with the flowers, everything will be fine and you'll get it all done. And the guy said, the worker said, well, sure, no problem, I'll do that. And they made a deal on it. And the boss left. He said, well, when I get back, I'll expect those flowers to be planted. The guy said, no problem. Well, as soon as the boss left, what did the guy do? He went over there and he thought, well, that's an interesting ditch he warned me about. I should go look at it anyway. And he did. And he thought, well, I wonder what would happen. I wonder if it's really as deep as he said it is. And he jumped in. He didn't fall in. He jumped in. And he thought to himself, you know, it is as deep as he said it was. And he tried and he climbed and he ran around and he jumped and he couldn't even get up his hands up on the top to get off the get out of that thing. And he was in there all day long. So naturally the flowers didn't get planted. The boss came back and he noticed the absence of the worker, kind of figured out what happened. So he went over and he looked in the ditch and he said, hey, didn't I tell you not to fall in this thing? And the guy says, yeah. Did you plant the flowers? I can't. And the boss said, well, whose fault is that? Well, I really can't. I'm in this ditch. I can't plant the flowers. Well, I'm sorry. You made a deal with me to plant the flowers, and I warned you about the ditch. Now, whose fault is it? Whose fault is it that he's in the ditch? Can he get out? No. It's an interesting thing. The boss has a point and the worker has a point. Which one has the sharper point? The boss. The boss is right. The guy still owes him the planting of the flowers. But the worker is angry at the boss now. The worker says, wait a minute. It's unfair of you to require of me that I plant those flowers when you know full well I can't do it. Is anybody getting the picture of what this is all about, you see? Yeah. This is a little theology lesson in depravity. The human soul cannot do righteousness by itself. But whose fault is it? The soul itself, the human soul, the soul that sins, that jumps in the ditch, shall die. But that person still owes God righteousness. We were created in God's image. Now what we are is we're in this ditch and we yell at him because we're mad at him. And we say, well, yeah, but I can't do it. I can't walk with you. And he says, whose fault is that? I told you if you sin, it will take hold of you and you won't be able to get out of it. And then we all did it. Actually, Adam and Eve did it. And we inherited it. And then we voted. As soon as we were old enough to know right from wrong, we went and jumped in the ditch ourselves, so it's not like we can just blame them anyway. Right? And so ever since then, there's been this struggle in the human soul. When you look in the scriptures, what the story is about how the Lord reaches down into that pit and says, take my hand and I will pull you out. And it's interesting how many people throughout history don't want to be pulled out. The evil in the human soul is rarely dealt with effectively by the human being. And I don't mean that they can cleanse themselves of it. I mean they don't even admit that it's there. There's a lot of people who are still standing in the ditch yelling at God because they have to die. They're mad at him that death actually occurs. And when he offers them his hand, and even though he's experienced it, he came into the ditch with us. And he's gone through death and came out the other side. And he says, just all you got to do is say, I'm sorry, you're right, I'm wrong, please forgive me. All you got to do is say that to God and put your life in Jesus Christ's hands. And still, an alarming number of people, when they hear that, don't even think that's good news. They won't even admit they're in a ditch. Let alone would they be saying to themselves, I'm sorry I didn't plant the flowers. I'm sorry I have not lived righteously. I have not been thinking and speaking and living in a way that would bring honor to you. The state of the human soul is really a mess. It is a mess. A much deeper mess than even a lot of Christians understand. Even though we're saved, having come to the Lord, a lot of times, even as believers, we haven't dealt with just how bad off the human soul really is. Well, the book of Judges is a kind of an illustration of this. What we have is the Lord saying, here's the land. Joshua takes him in, and as soon as that first generation of leaders under Joshua is gone, as soon as the last leader dies, within the next generation, not only did Israel not deal with the Canaanites the way the Lord told them to, but they actually adopted the Canaanite lifestyle. And what you find in the book, which covers this period of about 2 to 400 years actually, from Joshua to Samuel, what you find in this section is this recurring cycle. And I don't know if you noticed, we kind of mentioned it a little bit last week, but it's getting worse with each passing judge. There are 12 judges, and with each judge, you'll notice that it gets a little bit worse in terms of how the people are responding and acting. And they're acting more like the Canaanites all the time, all the way through the period of this history. They're acting more like the Canaanites with every passing year. And even though they cry out to God and he saves them, and at one time, they didn't even cry out to him. And he knew they needed to be saved, and he raised up Samson. Still, within a very short time after that leader had come, that judge had come, they were still back in the pits again, this cycle of disobedience. You see these themes in the book. No loyalty to the Lord. Instead, they served the Baal and the Ashtoreth, the Canaanite gods. Secondly, no understanding of God's word. Instead, they relied on what I call emergency spirituality. That's when everything's fine, as long as everything's fine, and then when something goes wrong, that's when you cry out to God, and they're foxhole conversions, and you see that over and over again in the book of Judges. No understanding of God's word. Instead, they relied on emergency spirituality. Remember what the writer says, what the narrator says? Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And then third, no consistent national godly leadership. Instead, they relied on local rescuers. That was the judges. And the Lord really raised these guys up, and he did deliver Israel from the oppressors from time to time. But the Lord is the one who actually designed the oppression. What he was trying to do is get these people to see they really needed to walk with him, and they just weren't seeing it. So no consistent godly leadership. Instead, they relied on the judges, and that was okay as far as it went. But what you find is that the narrator of the book of Judges is building a case all the way through the book. He repeats it over and over again. There was no king in Israel, and he's building a case for godly leadership. He's starting to say what they really need is a consistent godly leader. And that's, as we will see, one of the things that comes along. And some of you are thinking ahead, and we'll get there. When we see in Samuel, some of you are thinking ahead, yeah, but the Lord said they were rejecting him. How many of you thought of that? When you come to the monarchy, and this is building a case for the monarchy, how many of you remember what Samuel says to the Lord and what the Lord says to Samuel? Good. One. I know some of you remembered it. So think that through, because it is as if when we get to that point, I'll explain it a little more. But it is as if, on the one hand, God says you do need central leadership, and then when it happens, the people try and get it the wrong way. And it isn't until David comes along that the real godly leader happens. And he has to come from the tribe of Judah. I won't go into that, but that's not only prophesied, it's actually indicated in the book of Judges. Because Judah, both at the beginning and the end, is the one who goes up. We'll see a little bit about that next week. The one who actually takes leadership. So there's going to be a godly leader that's going to come out of Judah. And they're building the case all the way along here. There needs to be some godly leadership. And there really isn't any. Now, when we get to the end of the book, we'll be in chapters 17 and 18 this evening. And then 19 to the end next week. 17 and 18 this evening. You get to the end of the book, and we've seen all 12 of the judges now. We finished with Samson, and we get to the end, and now there's two stories that are actually terrible, but the writer puts them in because he wants everybody to know what the atmosphere was spiritually and morally. This evening, what the atmosphere was spiritually. Next week, what the atmosphere was morally. And if you've read, you guys read ahead? Anybody read ahead these stories? Yeah. You can see how dark they really are. I mean, you can hardly believe it's God's people that are going through this. But once again, they have put themselves in a situation where not listening to the Lord, they're in that ditch. And it's their own fault that they're there. But we'll see what happens. The Lord has a plan in all of this, but these are two of the darkest passages, darkest stories. At least in the other ones, you see the Lord stepping in and raising up the deliverer. And even if the deliverer wasn't a perfect guy, there was still peace after that. Well, these two stories, and we don't know when they occurred, we don't know if they were towards the end of this period or in the middle or even in the beginning, but they tell us what the atmosphere among the garden variety people is really like. And in this one we're going to see tonight, the Micah cult, you can see that the spiritual atmosphere is definitely in the ditch. No question about it. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now there was a man of the hill country of Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, "The 1,100 pieces of silver which were taken from you, about which you uttered a curse in my hearing, behold, the silver is with me. I took it." And his mother said, "Blessed be my son by the Lord." Now, that's interesting that she should say that. First of all, 11,000 pieces of silver is an immense, immense fortune. And when we get towards the end of the chapter, there's a guy who's offered a job, and it's only 10 pieces of silver for a year. So 11,000 pieces of silver is an immense fortune. This is a very wealthy lady, and her son is a crook. And he stole the money, and then she cursed. Now that's not, you know, some of you were thinking, "Oh, I came to my dresser drawer, and I noticed my money was gone. Rawr, ribble, rabble, 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 blankety, blank, blank, curse." No. She called down a curse on whoever did this thing. And people took curses very seriously in those days. And the son probably overheard it. Micah, who's a full-grown man, probably overheard this curse and was afraid. So he comes forward in the process of this and he says, "I stole the money from you." Well, already we're in a story where we're wondering what the moral, you know, where is this going? I mean, we're breaking in on a family argument, and this kid is bringing money back to his mom, 11,000 pieces of silver. And his mom, or 1,100, his mom says, "Whoever did this is going to die a horrible death," or something like that. And he comes forward, not because he's convicted because he did anything wrong, but because he's afraid of the curse. So we're not talking a really godly family, and it gets worse, verse 3. "Then he returned the 1,100 pieces of silver to his mother, and his mother said, 'I want to wholly dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will return them to you.'" So here's the son. She says, "Oh, I'm so glad. Praise the Lord. My son brought my money back." She says, "I want to dedicate the whole thing." So she's going to give him 200 pieces of it, not the whole thing, actually. Verse 4. "So when he returned the silver to his mother took 200 pieces of silver and gave them to the silversmith, who made them into a graven image and a molten image. And they were in the house of Micah." Does anybody see what might be wrong with this? Is this before or after Moses received the Ten Commandments, the second of which, "Thou shalt not make any graven images," right? And here we are in the land generations later. having inherited what God told that generation back in Sinai, what they were going to get. And here we have the typical thing going on, apparently. The mom says, I'm going to praise the Lord by making an idol. Remember we talked about ignorance of God's word. Well, it doesn't stop there. The man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod, which is probably an item of clothing they would put over a little idol statue, but they would also use them to discern the future and stuff as a religious tool. He made an ephod and household idols, and he consecrated one of his sons that he might become his priest. Now, wait, what is this? She said, I'm praising the Lord. So they know the name of Yahweh. They know who he is and they know his name. But now they get into this place where Micah, since he's got a lot of wealth, figures, I'll just invent my own religion. I'll just invent my own religion. And furthermore, I need a priest. I'll make my son the priest. You know, it's an interesting thing. People really love the idea of inventing their own religion. They will try very hard to be as spiritual as they can on their own, with making their own deal. And that's exactly what he's doing. He's got a lot of money that he's inherited from his mom. He was going to steal it. Now she just gave him some. And so what he does is he creates these little idols and he says, we got to have our own deal, so we'll set it up ourselves. Son, you'll be the priest. Now, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. One of the famous statements out of Judges. And that's what the narrator is getting across. That's why he says this. Verse 7. Now, there was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he was staying there. And the man departed from the city, from Bethlehem in Judah, to stay wherever he might find a place. And as he made his journey, he came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah. So we have a Levite. Now, these are the priests. These are real priests, okay? But we're going to find out that this real priest, who's a young guy, doesn't really care very much about being a real priest. He comes from Bethlehem, and he's wandering around in the hills of Ephraim. By the way, does anybody remember which tribe it was that on two separate occasions so far in the book of Judges caused a real rift with everybody else because they were so uppity about not being asked to be in on things and they were so proud of what their membership was? Do you remember which tribe it was? Ephraim. Okay? So here we have a Levite. He's up there. Micah's an Ephraimite. We have the Levite going up there, just wandering around. Now he's a real priest. So Micah latches onto him. Hey, this is a real life priest. That's what happens here. Verse 9, Micah said to him, where do you come from? He said, well, I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm going to stay wherever I might find a place. And Micah said to him, well, hey, stay with me. Be a father and a priest to me, and I'll give you 10 pieces of silver a year and a suit of clothes and your maintenance. So the Levite went in. He said, fine, that's a good job. What do you want me to tell you? Religionist for hire. And the Levite agreed to live with the man, and the young man became to him like one of his sons. He just lived there, and he ran a little cult. So Micah consecrated the Levite. Micah consecrated the Levite. Does anybody remember who was supposed to consecrate the Levites in priesthood? The high priest. They were supposed to consecrate the Levites. But when you have a homemade religion, it doesn't matter. Micah's doing it. So he consecrates him. The young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. And Micah said, now I know for sure that the Lord will prosper me since I have a real Levite as a priest with my idols. Can you believe this? Can you believe this scene? It's an amazing thing when people start getting their own religion going. Insist on inventing your own form of spirituality, it's almost invariably so that you can get some sort of blessing out of whatever it is you think you're going to do. And the handy thing about having your own priest is that he never really tells you anything you don't want to hear. You can just say, look, I pay your wages. And if you have a nice little hireling priest, a guy who's looking for a job, you can connect a pretty good pretty good spiritual thing. But it backfires on him. This little Micah cult, this is the seed of something that actually bore very, very bitter fruit in the tribe of Dan. And the reason is the Danites come along, and the second half of the story is they pick up this little cult. So go on to Judges 18. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Remember what we talked about? This author is very clear about it. In those days, there was no king in Israel. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking an inheritance for themselves to live in. For until that day, an inheritance had not been allotted to them as possession among the tribes of Israel. Is that true? Now, we got two plots going here. We got the little Micah cult, the little homemade religion with the idols, and the little priest guy that came along, the Levite, who gets anointed to be the priest of this cult. And now we got the Danites that the author is bringing in. And the Danites were dissatisfied because they said they didn't get an allotment as a tribe. Is that true? Do you guys remember what it said in Joshua 18 and 19? Don't you remember? It said everybody got an allotment. Well, let me make a long story short. What happened was that the Danites had an allotment in which the Amorites had to be driven out of the land. And they didn't do it. The Amorites were too tough for them to deal with. So the Danites had gone up into the hill country of the area that had been given to them by the Lord. But it's interesting, that's not how they viewed it. They said, we never got an inheritance. But they did get an inheritance. It was just a harder inheritance than they wanted. So they said, well, therefore, we need to go find something. So now you have a whole tribe of people not paying attention to what God had said, and they're hunting. What they do is they send out five kind of special forces guys as spies to find something, whatever they can, you know, some land that they can find. Verse 2. So the sons of Dan sent from their family five men out of their whole number, valiant men. That's where you get the idea. The Hebrew word means that these were very dangerous guys. Valiant men from Zorah and Eshtaol to spy out the land and to search it. And they said, go search the land. And they came to the hill country of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and they lodged there. When they were near the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young man, the Levite. Well, what do you know? They knew this guy's voice. He said, don't you recognize that's... Actually, the guy's name is Jonathan. Doesn't tell us here. Tells us at the end. The guy's name is Jonathan. Doesn't that sound like Jonathan from Bethlehem? I remember him. And they walk in, and there he is. What are you doing here? That's exactly what happens. It's this amazing scene where they see this guy they haven't seen in a long time. They recognize the voice of the young man, the Levite. They turned aside there, and they said to him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here? What's going on? And he said, well, he tells his story in verse 4. And what Micah has done and so on. And he's hired me, says this guy. And I've become his priest, his personal religious advisor. His personal guy who tells him what God says. I'm on his payroll. And they said to him, well, look, inquire of God, please, that we may know whether our way on which we are going will be prosperous. This looks great. This looks like someone coming into a pastor's office and saying, we really want to serve God. Have somebody, would you please pray for us and tell us if you think we're doing the right thing? But look what's going on. Micah's house, which is a seedbed of idolatry, got a phony priest who's on the payroll, okay? They're using the name of God. Nobody wants to know the truth about God. The Danites are running from God's purposes. They're actually looking for land that God has not allotted to them because they didn't want to take the land that God did say. Yet everybody's using the name of God. Ask God for us if we're on the right path. Find out. Get a blessing for us, will you? And the priest says, oh yeah, no problem. Doesn't say he goes and checks anything out. It's verse 6. The priest said to him, go in peace. Your way in which you are going has the Lord's approval. Now, first of all, I'm not sure this priest would know the Lord's approval if it hit him in the head. If you're going to ask spiritual advice, you want to ask spiritual advice of a person who really is walking with God. Unless, of course, you're afraid you don't want to hear that answer. Then you can always find someone else out there who, for the right amount of money, will tell you something that you want to know. But now, notice how quick this is, how fast this answer comes through. Would you please inquire of the Lord if we're on the right track and if we're going to be blessed? Oh, yeah. You guys are going to be blessed. No problem. There's a little bit of an odd translation here. It comes out positively in English, but literally in Hebrew, it says, the way in which you are going is before the Lord. That's what it literally says. Now, that can be taken one of two ways. Most English translations take it that this was a positive inference. And the reason that they're translated that way is because that's the way the Danites take it. The Danites look at it and they say, oh, great, good news. But all this priest says is, the way in which you are going is before the Lord. All he's really saying is, God knows what you're doing. That's all he's really saying. But the Danites take that as a positive thing. And so it's usually translated as a positive thing in English in order to give us the right feeling for the passage. But what he's really saying is, well, the Lord knows what you're doing. And the Danites are so confident of their own nobility that they think that, well, the Lord knows what I'm doing. That must mean he's on my side. Do you ever know anybody that thought that way? Well, the Lord knows what I'm doing. Therefore, it must be okay with him. Do you ever hear that reasoning? That's dangerous reasoning. I mean, if he didn't want me to, wouldn't he stop me? Not necessarily. He might say, I don't want you to, and then if you insist on doing it, he might just let whatever it is have its own ramifications. Well, anyway, he gives them this answer. Well, they're all very happy. This is old home week. They're all tickled. You know, these guys walk off thinking that God's with them and everything. God's not got anything to do with any of this stuff. Phony priest, phony religion, cult with God's name on it, a whole tribe of people who don't care. And yet, they're moving on. Verse 7, the five men departed and came to Laish, and they saw the people who were living there in security after the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. For there was no ruler humiliating them for anything in the land, and they were far from the Sidonians and had no dealings with anyone. They were out there in a peaceful land. Nobody had thrashed them. They were technically under the protection of the Sidonians. That's probably what this means. But they were far enough from the Sidonians to be too far away for the Sidonians to really protect them. That's always the problem. If you want protection, you got to be close enough to the authorities. If you don't want to be around the authorities, you're going to have to be far away from the protection. Well, they thought they had kind of had it, these folks thought they kind of had it figured out. They're not Israelites. They were essentially Sidonian. But when these five guys saw this little civilization, these tribes, they said, we can take these guys, and they're not even expecting anything. So they thought, this is it. This looks like easy pickings. We can come up here and take this land. No mention of whether or not the Lord was in it, because obviously he wasn't. They'd already turned away from what he wanted them to do. They went back to their brothers, verse 8, at Zorah and Eshtaol. And their brothers said to them, what do you report? They said, arise, let us go against them, for we have seen the land. Behold, it is very good. Why do you sit still? Don't delay. We got to go possess this land. When you enter, you shall come to a secure people with a spacious land, for God has given it to our hand, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. Now, about this point, you should start to feel a shifting of sympathies. Now you should start feeling sorry for these pagans. Earlier, it was how bad the pagans were, right? Well, now this author is pointing something out. He's actually building the case. He's actually telling the story in such a way that we understand that the Danites are not really fulfilling the calling. But they could make a case for fulfilling the calling. They could say, well, we're taking the land, aren't we? And they're going to put this entire little civilization under the ban, just like God had told them to do with the Canaanites. And technically, this land is at the very top, the very north of the land that God did give to Israel. But this is not the land the Danites were supposed to have, and this is not the way in which it was supposed to be done, with a false priest and a little cultic shrine and all that stuff. And yet, if you were to talk to any of the Danites or the phony priest, they'd have said, oh, no, no, this is the ultimate in godliness. By all means, go and wipe those people out, take the land, step out in faith, use all this language, you know, possess the land, take it for the Lord and all, like Joshua would have done. But they don't have the heart of Joshua at all. It's a tricky thing, isn't it, about faith and religion and church talk? If you don't really know the word very well, it's easy to listen to people talk about how they're walking with God. And after a while you go, well, if they're walking with God, then why are they doing that? But the language sounds so good. The jargon, the spiritual jargon is all there. But still, it seems like there's a bubble off, you know? That's exactly what this is about. And that's why the author's telling the story the way he is. It's more than a bubble off. Got people under the name of God saying they're worshiping God, but they're doing it all backwards, and then they're stepping out in this false sort of faith. It's not real faith at all. Very, very bad time. Verse 11. Then from the family of the Danites, from Zorah and from Eshtaol, 600 men armed with weapons of war set out. They went up and camped at Kiriath Jearim in Judah. Therefore, they called the place Mahane Dan, the camp of Dan, to this day. Behold, it is west of Kiriath Jearim. And they passed from there to the hill country of Ephraim, and they came to the house of Micah. Now 600 guys show up. Last time he was given advice, it was to 5 Green Beret guys who showed up. Now there's 600 guys, the whole troops with them. Verse 14, the 5 men who went to spy out the country of Laish answered and said to their kinsmen, do you know that there are in these houses an ephod, and household idols, and a graven image, and a molten image? Now therefore, consider what you should do. So the guys, the spies come back to the leaders, and they say, you see those? See that little hut over there? See that property over there, belongs to those people? There's some valuable stuff in there. Oh yeah, what is it? They've got a priest. They've got household idols. They've got a little religion going on. And furthermore, they've got their own Levite. What do you think we ought to do about that? And they all look around at each other, and they're going, you know, we need a good church. Let's just go get it. And that's exactly what happens. They turn aside there. They came to the house of the young man, the Levite, to the house of Micah, and they asked him of his welfare. How you doing? The 600 men, armed with their weapons of war, who were the sons of Dan, stood by the entrance of the gate. How would you like that? Now let's put it in a little more modern terms. A couple of battalions walk up to your house and they've got tanks and guns and they're out and they knock on your door. How you doing? Everything okay here? Verse 17. And the 5 men who went to spy out the land went up and entered there, and they took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molten image, while the priest stood by the entrance of the gate with the 600 men armed with weapons of war. And when these went into Micah's house and took the graven image, the ephod, the household idols, and the molten image, the priest said, what are you doing? And they said, you be quiet. You put your hand over your mouth and you come with us and be to us a father and a priest. Look, it's better for you to be a priest to the house of, is it better for you to be the priest to the house of one guy or the priest to a whole tribe and a family in Israel? Oh, pretty spiritual. You can be a priest in the whole tribe of a family of Israel, claiming that spiritual identity, see? And the priest's heart was glad. He must have been tired of his 10 shekels a year, you know, and his suit of clothes was getting old. His heart was glad. Ah, the leading of the Lord. This is the fulfillment. God must want me to go with these guys. So he took the ephod and the household idols and the graven image. He took it all. He swiped the whole thing. And of course, that is the problem. When you make your own religion, is that someone's liable to just take it from you. The homemade spirituality, I call it moonshine spirituality, that people cook up in their backyards by reading a lot of paperback psychology and paperback spirituality. It's moonshine. What they do is they cook it up. They find something they like, and they toss in little bits of scriptural stuff. Almost all the cults will have something in there with some King James English in it. Almost all the cults will have some little bit of truth along with it to make it sound good, but it's just moonshine. And the thing is, it's being peddled to people constantly. And it's useless. It's absolutely useless. So, but this guy goes with him, and they turned and departed, put the little ones and the livestock and the valuables in front of them. You know why they did that? Because they knew that Micah was going to gather his friends and chase after him. So they put all the kids and everybody up front, and they had the armed guard in the rear, and they just waited, and they traveled north. They had taken the guy's whole religion and his priest and everything. When they had gone some distance from the house of Micah, the men who were in the houses near Micah's house assembled and overtook the sons of Dan. And they cried out to the sons of Dan, who turned around and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you? Why have you come?" They say to Micah, "What's the matter with you?" And Micah says, "Hey, wait, you took my gods, which I made." I mean, think this one through, Micah. "You took my gods, which I made." Those are my gods. Anybody read Isaiah where he talks about you make a god out of a piece of wood and then you fall down and you worship it and you're just an idiot. What are you thinking, making your own god? "You took my gods I made and the priest." And he didn't say it, but it's the priest I made too. See? "And you've gone away. What do I have besides?" And so what do you tell me what's the matter with you? What's the matter with you? What's with you? You know? What's with you? "You took my priest I made. You took my religion I made." And the sons of Dan said, in a very godly way, "You shut up, or we're going to kill you." All these people, they're walking with God. Oh, yeah, they have God's blessing. "Do not let your voice be heard among us, lest fierce men fall upon you and you lose your life and the lives of your household." So the sons of Dan went on their way. When Micah saw that they were too strong for him, he turned and went back to his house. There is poetic justice here. The narrator it's not lost on him when he tells the story. His whole point in telling it is that, look, this guy invented this false religion, put God's name on it, it totally backfired on him, and then some other ungodly people came and took it away from him. So he's still left with nothing. But that's not the end of the story. They took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him, and they came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. It's kind of an odd, disobedient form of obedience. "And there was no one to deliver them because they were far from Sidon and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in a valley which is near Beth Harob. And they built the city and they lived in it. And they called the name of the city Dan after the name of Dan, their father, who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. And the sons of Dan set up for themselves the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh," that's where we find out this guy's name, the priest. "He and his sons were priests to the tribe of the Danites until the day of the captivity of the land." So this cult was birthed right here, and it actually developed into a much larger cult. Now, does anybody remember what happens if we look into the future to the time of Solomon? After Solomon, what happened? There was a civil war. And it was Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Rehoboam was Solomon's son in the south. Jeroboam was a rebel leader in the north. When Jeroboam set up the Jeroboam cult, do you know where he set it up? In Dan, up north. The seeds of the disobedience of Israel in the north were planted right here in this little Micah cult. And it grew and it became what they called the worship of Yahweh. Until the Lord sent the prophets, and the prophets said, "If you keep this up, you're all going to be taken away." And that's exactly what happened. The Assyrians came in 734 and again in 722 and completely wiped out the people. Completely took all of them. Of course, hundreds of years after these things. But this is where it started. And this author doesn't leave us in doubt as to how it happened. They set up this graven image. They began this religion. It stayed until the captivity of the north. Verse 31. So they set up for themselves Micah's graven image, which he had made. Now underline the last line of verse 31. All the time that the house of God was at Shiloh. In other words, the Lord wasn't in on this at all. Lots of spiritual talk. Lots of using God's name. He even had a priest. But this was typical of the period. Everybody doing what was right in their own eyes. And yet they knew that God's real tabernacle was still in Shiloh. And it wasn't that far. They could have gone to Shiloh and worshiped there. They could have found out what God really wanted. They didn't do it. The situation is absolutely grievous. What I'd like to do is make a couple of comments. Here's the situation. Times haven't changed all that much. We live in the New Covenant, but there's some lessons we can learn from the whole period of the Judges that are illustrated clearly with this false religion that starts here, the Micah cult. First of all, notice that the Lord had nothing to do with the spirituality of these people. One of the great lies going on in our world right now is the idea that anybody who claims to be spiritual must have an in with God. And it's terrible for people to say, I don't think it's right. It's very politically incorrect for a Christian to stand up and say, wait a minute, that's not the right religion. Everything's pressuring us to say, nah, it doesn't matter what kind of spirituality you have. As long as you're spiritual, you know, that's all that matters. That is absolutely not true. What we find is that people, when they are really trying to be spiritual on their own without God, invariably fall into that pit. They invariably invent a religion that degenerates into selfishness. I came across an interesting quote about the honesty with which people need to deal with themselves. Sin was actually running the show for these people. In the same way that the Windows runs the computer program you're doing. You don't really think about it all that much. It's just the operating system behind the scene. And sin is really the operating system that's functioning all through this thing, even though the program it's running is a religious program. You guys connecting with that? But deep inside, there's this stuff, this evil in the human soul that's not been dealt with, where people have said, you know what? This is really wrong. I have been evil. I need to repent. They never do that. In fact, they never really do it all through the whole book of Judges. Listen to what this man says. I don't know if you've ever heard of Dallas Willard. Anybody heard of him? He's an excellent author, one of the top Christian thinkers of our day. He says this, "Much of what is called Christian profession today involves no remorse or sorrow at all over who one is or even for what one has done. There is little awareness of being lost, of a radical evil in our hearts, our bodies, and souls, which we must get away from and which only God can deliver us from. To manifest such awareness today would be regarded, and certainly by most Christians as well, as psychologically sick. It is common today to hear Christians talk of their brokenness, but when you listen closely, you may discover that they are talking about their wounds, the things they have suffered, not about the evil that is within them." Did you catch that? You hear a lot of talk about brokenness, but he says when you listen closely, you find they're talking about their wounds, not about the evil that's inside of them. He goes on, "Few today have discovered that they have been disastrously wrong and that they cannot change or escape the consequences of it on their own. There is little sense of woe is me, for I am undone because I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amidst a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Anybody know where that came from? Isaiah 6. "Yet without the realization of our utter ruin and without the genuine revisioning and redirecting of our lives, which that bitter realization naturally gives rise to, then no clear path to inner transformation can be found. It is psychologically and spiritually impossible, and we will steadfastly remain in the throne of our own universe so far as we are concerned, and we will simply try to use a little of God here and there." A little of God here and there. You guys, that is the state of so much faith in our culture. It's in essence, it's people saying, I know I need a little bit of God. There's an old poetic work called $3 Worth of God. I just want $3 worth of God. Not enough to really bother me, not enough to really change me, not enough to make me love somebody that's unlovely. Just $3 worth of God so I can take a nice schnooze in the sunshine. And yet, you could never convince that person that maybe they weren't really understanding the whole story. That's what's going on in the book of Judges. It's one of the main lessons in the book of Judges. These people never lost the idea that they belonged to God. All they lost was all the discipleship that goes along with that, the whole idea of really walking with him was all gone. Take note of three things. You can't, all under this heading, you can't be godly without God. Okay? Three things. Number one, community without godly leadership degenerates into tyranny or anarchy. And that's exactly what happened here. Community without godly leadership will always degenerate into tyranny or anarchy, and the Danites are a classic example. They had a community, all right, but no real godly leadership, and that's exactly what happened in all of Israel. That's why God ordained leaders. Don't believe people who tell you that the really spiritual groups are the groups with no leadership. Sometimes you'll hear that. It's absolutely wrong. It's unbiblical in both covenants. The Lord has leaders in all of the work that he does. And they're not always right, and sometimes they need to be removed, and sometimes there's hassles with them, but he does not leave his people without leaders. When the Danites moved away from godly leadership, in fact, the whole book of Judges is about when you move away from godly leadership and you don't have them, it becomes anarchy. It becomes a complete mess. Sometimes you will find in the Christian church today, in fact, as a pastor, I suppose I hear about it, but I come across stories of groups of people who have said, well, we know that there's bad leaders out there, so therefore we've decided to create a church without a leader in it. And I'm thinking, who told you you could do that? And they say, this guy. And I say, good, I need to talk to you, you're the leader. The situation is, it's not a matter, I just heard of a new one, a recent one, in another town. A group of about six families that all get together. They won't have anything to do with any churches. They insist that they're right on Christians. There's a few little moral problems going on, but nothing they can't handle. And they get advice when they need it from not a priest, but a religious leader somewhere else who's not in their local area, safe distance away. And they insist that you don't have to have, they don't have a pastor. But the guy who runs it is obviously the pastor. He just doesn't want to have to relate to anybody else. Folks, don't fall for that kind of stuff. The book of Judges actually illustrates something that is true all through both covenants, and that is without godly leadership, if you say, I don't want to have a relationship with godly leaders. I don't want to have anybody tell me right or wrong. I don't want to have anybody tell me anything I don't want to hear. Without that, your life will degenerate into anarchy. And if you really want it that way, a lot of times you want to be the guy in charge. You'll be the one who will be the tyrant, who will have tyranny over others. So don't fall into it. Community without godly leadership degenerates into tyranny. Secondly, worship tradition, and notice they had created one. These people had created, Micah had created a worship tradition, and it got so ingrained among the people that it became the main worship for the tribe of Dan for the next several generations. A worship tradition not shaped by God's truth will degenerate into selfishness or formalism. A worship tradition that is not shaped by the truth of God will degenerate into selfishness or formalism. And that's what happens with religion in general. When God's truth isn't at the heart of it, when people aren't being changed from the inside, they're not learning more about who he is, then either it becomes formalistic and they're just trusting the system and they're just doing their thing, just painting by the numbers, and it's completely dead, or they turn it into something that really serves the self. And that's what the Danites did. You couldn't convince these guys they weren't spiritual. They thought they were super spiritual. But they were absolutely committed to themselves, profoundly. The sin was still the operating system deep underneath. Worship tradition not shaped by God's truth degenerates into selfishness or formalism. Number three, spirituality without God's word degenerates into superstition or spiritism. It's the only two ways it can go. You get people who say, well, I've got to be spiritual. I know I've got a spiritual side to me. I know I'll invent my own. Without having that shaped by God's word, it will always degenerate into superstition. And that's exactly what happened here. What you end up doing is this weird form of bondage. Can you imagine if Micah had really been able to walk with God? First of all, he would never have fallen into the trap of being able to lose his God to the Danites. But he was superstitious, completely. Why? Because he never went to Shiloh. He never really heard the Word of God. It has to be shaped by the Word. And that's why consistently in healthy churches and among healthy groups of Christians, they spend their time seeking God's Word and saying, Lord, would you shape our worship by what it says in here? And would you shape our sense of worth by what it says in here? One of the things that we as believers need to constantly deal with, and I don't mean to be too brutal, and it's a sad story, but I don't mean to be brutal on us, but I think we need to take into consideration very seriously. Deep in the human soul, there is always this sense that I must have my own way. And even as believers in Jesus, after the Holy Spirit has come in, there are times when he'll put his finger on that and he will say, if you have your own way in this particular situation, you will walk directly away from me. And we suddenly realize, you know, that area of my life, I'm still in that big ditch that I walked into, just like these people here. If there's something we can learn from this, you guys, it's humility, even as believers. Coming back and saying, Lord, would you shape the way I worship? Would you shape the discipleship that I have? Would you shape the way that I am part of a community so that it doesn't become superstitious? So that it doesn't become just a tool that helps me to get what I want out of life? So that it doesn't become something I'm actually using to stay in the ditch? Because I tell you, faith, if it's being run by the wrong operating system, actually becomes the opposite of what God intended it to be. That's exactly what happened in this story. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment and say to yourself, just say, Lord, would you just hold up my attitudes for a minute? Hold them up to the light. Is there something inside of me that I've been assuming that this was all okay, but in reality, I've been running away. Been running away from what you were challenging me with. And I've sort of been using other excuses, sort of invented my own form of spirituality. It's not the real thing. Would you show me where that is, Lord, if there is such a thing? Let the Lord draw that out. The Lord was in Shiloh. He still loved his people. But there was this falseness going on. Take a moment, make sure that that's not going on in your heart. Father, we do want to be brutally honest with ourselves. We live in a comfortable world. We know, Lord, that in many ways you've blessed and strengthened us. We know that in the new covenant there is a sense of security in walking with you. But honestly, Father, looking into these accounts of people who would have said the same thing and yet had fallen into superstition, we're not living straightforwardly before you. We look into these things and we say, could we fall into that? Please teach us, Lord, to be very, very honest about our own sin, to let your word shape our thinking so that we don't become superstitious, so that we don't fall into simply religious performance. Take hold of what motivates us on the inside. And let us, Lord, above all things, remain loyal to you. We know we need to learn a lot. And one of the things we want to learn by contrast from the book of Judges is how best to walk with you. So teach us these things, Lord. We thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.